There have always been, in the course of history, sort of skeptics, people who have opposed the message of Christ. One such well-known personality of who actually spanned the 1800s to the 1900s, lived to 1970, was an atheist, well-known atheist by the name of Bertrand Russell. He was well known for many things. One of the things which he was well known for was an essay that he wrote entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. When he was 81 years of age and in declining health, he had an interview with the BBC. And the interviewer asked him what he had to hang on to now that death was imminent. And Russell responded with this. He said, I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair. Wow. Whole life given to fighting the whole idea of Christianity and faith. And at the end of his life, he said, I have nothing to hang on to now but despair. If nothing else, it was a poignant, transparent, brutally honest moment. And how different from what we have here in Romans chapter 8. We have everything to hope for, to hang on to. We've been focusing on the good news without about being a Christian. And the first week we talked about the fact that this chapter is mind-blowing when we start to think about the whole issue of forgiveness. Because it's a forgiveness that no matter what we have done, it's been dealt with, it's forgotten, it's behind us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the next week we saw the power that is given to us through the imparting of the Spirit of God who indwells us and enables us, gives us strength to live this incredible life that we have been called to in Christ. And this morning our focus changes to hope, and yet it's a hope not in our circumstance, but in relationship. You know, you don't have to be too discerning of the times to realize that we live in a world that struggles against hopelessness. You know, people today are cautious, if not outright discouraged. Right? What is the next thing that's going to come down the pike to shake our world? Is it going to be something with the environment and another rude awakening there? Is it going to be another health issue? Is it going to be another war? And we live with a sense of melancholy, a sense of almost despair that we are in the process of moving from crisis to crisis. And where is our hope? And then in our own personal lives, oftentimes there is pain, there is discomfort. We have physical problems that affects our bodies, or we endure emotional turmoil through circumstances that come into our lives that lose a loved one, or there is disappointment by those that are close to us, estrangement of relationships perhaps. And if we're honest, we have to admit that there are times in the process of this that we wrestle against God and why these things could happen. And there's a lot in our circumstance to cause us to give up on hope. But when Paul talks about life, he doesn't want to minimize the pain. He acknowledges, he's a realist, he understands that this world brings us into a state of conflict with ourselves, with others, with things in the world. But what he wants us to do is put that pain in the perspective of what we have, this mind-blowing understanding of what we have in Christ. We've read this already, but look again at verses 18 to 22. He says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth being compared with the glory that should be revealed to us. The eager expectation of the creation awaits for the appearance of the children of God, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption with the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now." You feel the tension there? There's the groaning and the travail and the struggle of life against the hope and the expectation in the one who's in control. I mean, the truth is our world is far from perfect. What seems fresh and new today will one day be old and broken. And I'm not trying to be cynical, it's just a reality. Things wind down. Something that is growing and vibrant today, again, will one day shrivel up and die. To use Paul's language, the world is in bondage to decay. And yet in this passage, Paul again is saying, hope is not found in circumstance, but in relationship. If we're looking at our circumstance, there's discouragement. If we're looking at relationship, there's hope. I've been around in my life, you probably have too, with people who actually groan in the pain and the travail of life. We used to live on a very quiet street, and our neighbor across the street was caring for an elderly person in their family, and they kept her window of her bedroom open, and she moaned all day long. Oh, oh. Went on for a long time. Hard to listen to, but a hard part of life to journey. I've been around people who groan inwardly as well, not outwardly, but also groan inwardly. It might not be the audible groan, but there's the internal groan. You know, and we've all been there. We've all experienced brokenness in our world. And we groan. Maybe it's a friend or a child or a parent or someone else that we love does something that we really wish they hadn't, or that it breaks a bond and relationship with us. And in our frustration, whether we do it audibly or internally, we groan with the weight of it. Maybe it's when circumstances arise that cause us or someone that we love pain and discomfort. And we watch them in their pain, and we wish we could take some of it on ourselves. And we groan with them in the struggle. Paul says that groaning is a sign of our hope. You get that? He says that groaning is a sign of our hope because really we know that there's something better than what we're experiencing. We're groaning in the pain of this, because we know that there should be something better. And there is hope. And when we're in Christ, we have the promise that he is something better. So the first thing that Paul says in this passage is he says, take hope because you're part of a family. We're part of a family. You see, our security in life comes from family. Children find their strength when their family is secure. And we're part of God's family. Again, Paul says this in verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are children of God. For you have not yet received the spirit of slavery, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. What an amazing passage. You know, and I just really gravitate to this thought of, I'm adopted into his family. You see, my journey to fatherhood was probably a different journey than most of you went through. See? On a Tuesday morning, the arrival of our eldest child was announced by a phone call. And they said, you can pick up your daughter at 9 o'clock tonight. And here's the address. So we knew she was coming. And the nursery was prepared, but we didn't know when until the phone call. And she had been kept in the hospital a couple of extra days because she was born in Kappus Casing. And we lived in Guelph near Toronto. In fact, every once in a while, I meet someone who's from Kappus Casing or attended University of Kappus Casing and so on. They say, and we talk about it. And I say, oh, yes, my daughter was born in Kappus Casing. They say, oh. I said, yes, I've never been there. And I go, it's kind of a, how does that work? Well, it works because she was brought down by a caregiver to Toronto, and we went and... At 9 o'clock, promptly, we were knocking on a door, and an elderly lady brought us in and said, here's your daughter. Here's your daughter. And then 41 months later, our daughter, Emily, held her parents' hands as we waited in the lobby of a hospital. And a few floors above, the birth mother was saying goodbye to her daughter while we waited for the call to go up. Now, there were such things as open adoptions at that point in time, but that was kind of a newer concept and not one that we had bought into. So the mother said goodbye, and when she was gone, we went up and embraced our daughter. Took her home from the hospital. Probably not your experience with having children, but that was ours. And we know adoption. And the fact that God has adopted me into his family is incredible. In fact, a number of years ago, I was introduced to a theologian who lives in California and teaches down there by the name of Miroslav Volf. And he wrote a book entitled Free of Charge. And I wasn't expecting it when I read the book, but he had this illustration in his book that I give to you, instilling the names of my two daughters in place of his two sons. In the hospital, the tender and awestruck big sister, Emily, cradled tiny Melissa in her arms. And as I watched them, my joy as a father was complete. During those years of infertility, I wasn't waiting for a child who stubbornly refused to come, though that's what I thought at the time. In fact, I was waiting for the two girls I now have, Emily and Melissa. I love them. And I want them in their indisputable particularity, not children in general, of which they happen to be exemplars. And then it dawned on me. Fertility would have robbed me of my girls. From my present vantage point, that would have been a disaster, the disaster of not having what I so passionately love. Infertility was the condition for the possibility of these two indescribable gifts. And understanding that changed my attitude toward infertility, since it gave me what I now can't imagine living without. Poison was transmuted into a gift, God's strange gift. The pain of it remains, of course, but the poison is gone. 10 years of desperate trying was like one long, painful childbirth, the purpose of which was to give us Emily and Melissa. True. Had we biological children of our own, I would have loved and wanted them and would have been spared the pain, but that's what would have happened, and it didn't. And I have Emily and Melissa. It's them that I love. It's them that I want. And it is they who redeemed the arduous path that led to having them. See, that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. That we were estranged, we were far, we were part of another family. We had another father. The father of this world. But it was his intention all along that we'd be a part of his glorious family. This is mind-blowing. And that's the relationship each of us have. And so here's a few things in this passage that Paul says. This is a result of your adoption. This is a result of being an adopted child of God. He says an adopted child of God is adopted into freedom. In fact, in Galatians, Paul will set up this child of the slave and child of the free, which he alludes to here. He says that we're not received in a spirit of slavery, but we've been received in the spirit of adoption. We are whole because we are children, not slaves. We are free, like we've never been free before. We were born in our natural state, in slavery, not freedom. But now we live in freedom by adoption. It's not available any other way. And then adoption changes our identity. And it says, by him we cry, Abba, Father. Every language has the simplest form of love and relationship to the parent. No. Dada, mama. Every language has it. And in Hebrew it's Abba. Abba. Papa. Daddy. And that's the relationship we have with him. That kind of intimacy. It's the cry of a child who can do little for themselves and yet is fully dependent upon the parent. And in the suffering of life, our strength, our hope, our joy comes in the realization of this amazing intimacy that you and I have with God. Not some great terrestrial being that lives some distant place looking down on us, but Abba, Daddy, our Father who cares. And then adoption instills us with a confidence that we could never have had otherwise. It says, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. I mean, I share in the estate of God. I'm a co-heir with Christ, the Redemptor, the only begotten of the Father. And yet, while not begotten, I'm family. What an amazing thing, this relationship that we have, that we are so fully a part of the family of God, that he is mine, I am his. I try and remember to thank God for my adoption every day. I have a number of things that I thank God for every day that are a result of what he's done. Mind-blowing things that God has done, but adoption is right there at the top. Hope is the result of this relationship that I am a member of his family. And then I'm destined for a future. See, if you're a part of God's family, how much time do you spend planning to be with him? He has destined us for eternity. Look at verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is another one of these incredible comfort verses from Romans 8. Awesome. We suffer. Life is tough. But however difficult, the difficulties I experience and I go through with tears and with pain and with groaning, but there is a future beyond. There is a hope beyond. There is a joy awaiting. Do you believe that? Are you convinced that any suffering you experience in your life is not even worthy of being compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us in Christ Jesus? Unbelievable. So in verse 23, he says, we also have the fruit of the Spirit, have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves while eagerly awaiting for adoption. It doesn't mean that we aren't adopted. It means the fulfillment, the completion of our adoption when we are with him, the redemption of our bodies, for we are saved through hope. See, our future is rooted in a relationship that we are his children. We are presently his children. But the full realization of what it means to be his children is still coming. It's still there when we see him face to face. See, our hope is not a result of having heaven to go to. It's a result of the relationship that we have with him as Father and of one day being united with him. Heaven is simply the reality of children moving home. Moving home. And then, I am confident because of my Father. Romans 8 has yet another one of these incredible verses that most of us know and hang on to. Romans 8, 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This verse is not saying that everything is good. But this verse, in fact, this verse is in the context of suffering and pain that they are going through, difficulties. Lots of things that are not good, but God works even through the tough and difficult and bad things to bring about the hope of good. My wife and I once met with a couple, and it was actually instigated by the husband, and he apologized to me and to my wife for the hurt that he had caused me and, by extension, my family. And he asked if I would forgive him. And I said, of course I'll forgive you. Of course I'll forgive you. Because, as Joseph said to his brothers, I'm not sure I said this part, but the reason I forgive was, as Joseph said to his brothers, you may have intended it to me for evil, but God intended it for good. You see, ultimately, the difficult things of our life, God is going to transform into joy and hope. And so we express confidence in a Heavenly Father that he cares for us, that he means the most difficult things we go through to be rewarded with joy and hope and gladness. But we go through those tough circumstances for good purposes. To learn things that we never could have learned otherwise. See, the Christian life is a life of hope. We have resources in Christ that are not available to us anywhere else. We have a God who is in control of things, a God who puts himself into our life by adopting us into his family and being our Father to care for us. As a father, and the amazing thing is God wants you in his family. Because hope is not found in our circumstances. Hope is found in our relationship, and in particular, our relationship with knowing God as our Father. It comes from realizing that we're adopted into his family. Does that blow your mind? Does it really cause you to look at God in a completely, you're beyond my ability to understand how when I was far from you, you wanted me so close that you could surround me with your arms and pull me to your breast and call me son or daughter. You are mine. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible thing that we are yours, your children. Father, may we be overwhelmed by this mind-blowing reality that a God who transcends everything has invited us into your family. Father, may we appropriate that. May we understand that. May we live that out somehow. That we are children of the King. We are yours. And we thank you. Amen.